Some of you perhaps have some farming in your background. Maybe you've worked on a farm before, or you have been on a farm and seen the work that goes into farming. And you know how it takes a great diligence to farm and to tend to crops or to animals or those sorts of things, and how difficult it can be, how you rely on the weather, on the sun rising, on the rain, on you have to do certain things if there's inclement weather. There's a daily process of getting up and tending to those things. And it's seriously a burden on farmers. It's a hard work. It's a difficult work. There's a lot of pressures that come with that. There's a lot of factors that come into play for a farmer. He has to fertilize the field. He has to make sure that it's being looked after. He has to make sure that animals aren't getting in and destroying the crop. There's blight and plagues that can come and affect the crop. There's all these sorts of things. But one thing that we have to keep in mind as it pertains to farming or harvesting of a crop or a field is that the Lord is over all of it. Because a farmer, no matter what he does or how much he does, he can't make the sun rise and the sun set. And the farmer cannot command rain to come and fall on a field to nourish his crops. The farmer, there are certain things that are out of his control that only the Lord can do. And so the Lord is really over all that a farmer does. And it's why, especially with farmers that are believers, that are Christians, you often see there's a time of year when they bring in their harvest and they have a time of worship and thanksgiving and celebration and harvest celebration to the Lord, because they're acknowledging, maybe within their local church or within their community, that yes, they've worked this field. Yes, they have been diligent. Yes, they have gotten up and gone into that field to take care of it. Even when they were sick, even when the weather was poor, even when all these other things were going on, they were in there day in, day out. And yet they acknowledge, Lord, you are the one that caused these crops to grow. I had a part to play in that. I had a stewardship, if you will, over this field, but you are the one that produced the crop. You are the one that caused it to grow. You are the one that gets all the glory in the harvesting of the crop. And so this morning, as we look at this interesting discussion between Jesus and his disciples, we're going to look at two main points. And the first is a theology of harvest, and the second is the illustration of the harvest. So there's a theology of it, the teaching behind it, an understanding of harvest biblically, and then there is the illustration of it in this passage of scripture in this town in Samaria. So let's look, letter A, at the confusion of the disciples in verses 31 through 33. And we begin with seeing, number one, the concern of the disciples. So look there with me in verse 31. We read, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Has any man brought him aught to eat?" So we have this, first of all, this concern of theirs, as there's some confusion on the disciples. They're still processing what has just taken place. Okay, Jesus, our teacher, the Christ, has been sitting at this well with a Samaritan woman while we've been away. What all has taken place? What all has been said? This is just strange. They've already been asking questions within themselves. What is she looking for? What does she need? And they've been asking, verse 27 says, why is Jesus talking to her? Okay, this is not supposed to happen. So there's all these questions going on around in the disciples' head. She runs off into the town ecstatic, okay, just sharing what the Lord has done. And, this is the Christ. He knows everything about me. She's gone off to do that. And meanwhile, his disciples are turning to him and they're concerned for him because he presumably hasn't even gotten a drink yet and he hasn't eaten. And so they went into the town to get food and they've brought it back and they're saying, look, you need to eat, Master. You're famished. You're hungry. Again, we understand that Jesus is fully God and yet truly human. He is 100% both. He's both God and human. So he has the frailties and limitations of human flesh, and yet he is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God in that human flesh. So he's hungry. His stomach's growling. He's thirsty. His throat is probably parched physically. He needs a drink. And yet he's sitting there and they're concerned for him, which is a good thing. But notice his response to them. Number two, his response in verse 32 is, I have food to eat that you don't know about. That adds some mystery to what's going on here. Hold on a second. Jesus is saying he has food to eat, to sustain him, to satisfy him, to keep him going that we don't know about? So that's causing questions in their mind. What is Jesus talking about here? So look at the question in verse 33. Wait, did someone bring you something to eat? Essentially is what they're asking. Like, so if you have food to sustain you that we don't know about, then that means someone must have come along. Maybe the Samaritan woman? Did someone come along and give you lunch? You've eaten, right? You're all right. So they have all these questions going on and that they're wrestling with here. But something really clearly stands out. And I think John is wanting us to catch this, this principle in the text. And it's a humbling thing for John to clue us into this because he is one of these disciples. And it is this. The disciples' focus is all on the physical. And they're missing the greater spiritual work that's being done. Meanwhile, the Samaritan woman has come to that well focused only on the physical, and yet her spiritual needs have been met in Christ, and she has now rushed back to her community to tell them about what Christ has done in her life, and she has left the physical need behind. She left the water pot behind at the well to rush back and communicate spiritual truths to the town. So her focus has been shifted from the physical to the spiritual need. And the disciples' focus is on the physical need, and they're missing the spiritual needs around them. And that is what is going to come through very powerfully as Jesus teaches them about the harvest. So one thing that we're needing to pick up on here is a tendency that we all have to focus on our own physical needs and ourselves rather than seeing the spiritual needs around us. So we often wake up in a day and everything is about what I've got to get done. And probably one of the first thoughts we often have is, what's for breakfast? You know, and it's always a classic thing. The ladies of our church must have such patience because I'm sure that all of you get this question, what's for dinner? That's always been like the classic question that I grew up with. Like we as kids got home from school or my dad walked in the door from work and we always had the same question, what's for dinner? You know, it's always like, when are we getting filled next? What are we eating? Like, what can I look forward to by way of my physical need to be filled and to be satisfied? And what we need to see in here is how all around us, all the time, there are spiritual needs in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces. That's what we need to pick up on here as we see the confusion of the disciples. They're missing the spiritual. Their focus is on the physical. And it's not wrong that they want Jesus to eat food and to have a drink and to get rest. That's not wrong. But he needs to show them how there's a greater need to be met in their midst at this very moment. And so letter B, let's look at the teaching of Jesus in verses 34 through 38. And we'll just take verse 34 first, because Jesus makes this statement about his mission. So number one, the mission of Jesus. He says in verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus tells them exactly where he's getting his food, where he's getting his sustenance, what is driving him, what is sustaining and satisfying him. It is the food of doing the Father's will. That's what he says. The mission that the Father has sent the Son to accomplish by way of what we looked at last time, his hour, which refers to his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory. That is the primary thing in Jesus' entire ministry. That is what is driving him. That is the focus, is what he has come to accomplish on our behalf. And nothing can derail him from that end. Satan tried to tempt him and to offer him these various things. And Christ responds with scripture and saying he has come to do the Father's will. And all throughout the book of John especially, we see these different angles of attack trying to derail Christ from the Father's will. Even in the garden, he's suffering with such agony, considering what is about to take place. And he says, not my will, but thy will be done. It has to be done. The mission has to be accomplished. And it is that focus on the Father's will, on the mission of saving sinners from their sins, that Christ has come and nothing will stop him. In John 6, so in just a few chapters, we hear this very important teaching that Jesus gives. So listen closely as I read. And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus says, this is the Father's will, that he will come and accomplish what only he can do to save sinners, so that on the last day, when all stand before his throne, those that are his will be welcomed into the Father's presence for all of eternity. They will worship the Father and the Lamb forever and ever and ever, and those that reject him will face the punishment and the condemnation for rejecting Christ. And so this is Jesus' mission. This is what sustains him. This is his meat that gives him strength to continue on. It is to obey and to fulfill all that the Father has appointed him to do. Everything else is secondary. This is what Christ has come to accomplish. So secondly, here we look at the timing of harvest. And we see this in verse 35. So let's read this verse. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So it seems that Jesus is quoting some kind of farmer lingo of the day, some kind of saying that farmers had, or whatever it may be, that, you know, harvest comes after 4 months. You know, we work 4 months and then comes the harvest. And Jesus is saying, listen, when it comes to the spiritual harvest, when it comes to the spiritual things, it is not contingent upon a set time period of 4 months or some other set time period. The timing is all in the Lord's hands. The timing is all in the Lord's control. We might be oblivious to that timing. We might not know exactly when that harvest is going to take place. But make no mistake about it, the Lord's timing is always right and it is always good. And in this instance, he is saying, listen, the harvest is, I've planted seed here at this well, and it's not going to wait until 4 months for a harvest to be reaped. The harvest is now. The planting was now, and the harvesting is immediately following this. In fact, look up, lift up your eyes, and look at the fields, for they're white already for the harvest. Now, just by way of a cultural note, they probably are surrounded by fields at this moment, and these fields are probably still green and not ripe. They're probably still the actual crops that surround them in the fields near the well that are watered by the people of Sychar. Those crops are probably not harvestable at this moment. And yet I have to picture this, okay? I have to picture this moment in my mind's eye I just love the story. I love seeing this. Can you picture Jesus gesturing with his hand, probably with a smile on his face, with great joy welling up within him because people are about to be saved from their sin, okay? Probably with such a compassionate, tender tone, probably with such a excitement in him that is radiating as he speaks these words and as he probably gestures with his hands and says, look at the fields. And in this very moment, it is highly likely that there are the beginnings of Samaritans walking out of their village to make their way to him. And they're probably dressed in light colors, maybe a white turban or a white robe or light colors that reflect the heat of the sun. And they're probably walking towards him from the distance. It probably looks like a field that is harvestable. It probably looks like the white that would come at the top of the crops that are ready for harvest. And so he's probably standing there in that moment with such excitement on his face, satisfied, physically hungry, physically thirsty, and yet so nourished and excited to look out on the field and say, look at it. It's ripe for the harvest. Here they come. Here comes the harvest. And they begin to make their way to him. But Jesus teaches one last important truth concerning the harvest before we see the illustration of that harvest. And so we see number three, the sower and the reaper, as verses 36 through 38 talk about this, these concepts. So let's look here at verse 36, and we'll just read verse 36 to 38. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. So there's a few things going on here, but he's teaching us about sowing and reaping, about planting seed, watering seed, and reaping a harvest. And so you notice that he talks about a reaper that is already receiving their wages. Okay, so just by nature of the fact that they are planting seed, that they are sharing the truth, that they are speaking the gospel, that they are living for Christ faithfully and obediently, just in and of that self, a person is doing a good work. They are partaking in a harvest, even though the harvest has not yet taken place. So this is very, very important, because sowing the seed is a daily thing. Taking laboring in the sowing of seed and in the reaping of seed is of the harvest is something that is a daily process. It is not just big events or big things that go on, but daily, what seeds are being sown? How are you influencing those in your life around you? Maybe you live with unbelievers, or maybe it is that your kids are growing up in the home and you need to be planting a seed in them daily, teaching them about the Lord and raising up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whatever it may be, it is a daily process of planting seed, of watering seed, of living faithfully and obediently. And so the sowing of seed takes place all the time for the believer. It is just part of living faithfully for Christ. It means that we are going to be living in such a way that our neighbors around us in our estate say there's something different in their life. It means that the way you conduct yourself in the workplace conveys that you have an ethic that is greater than anyone else around you, what their demands are, but rather your ethic is based on what the Lord says in his word. It means that as you conduct yourself in public, you are doing so in such a way as to display that you are serving someone who is far greater. And it means that we open our mouths to speak the truth to those around us. Just to give you a few practical examples before we talk about another aspect of this, I was thinking back to some of the last opportunities I've had to clearly share the gospel with people, and it happened last month. And maybe the month before as well. But one of them took place outside of Kian's football practice. As he was training there with his friends, I got into a conversation. And I think I shared this with some of you previously, but a man was telling me about all kinds of different things that he's tried, all different religions, all different ideas, all different things. And I kept just sharing the gospel with him. And he would ask me a question about this or that, and I would share a verse, and I just kept working away at that. Another one happened in the gym with a guy who runs my gym. Had another fantastic opportunity to share the gospel with him and read scripture with him. I heard about someone recently who, while playing video games with some of their peers, began sharing what they believe about Christ with people, or someone opening up with them over while they're playing the video game, opening up about bullying and depression and different things, and being able to share, hey, listen, you know, here's some hope, here's something good, here's some truth. Do you see how this impacts every area of life? That as we look at our daily living, our homes, the people in our community, wherever God has placed us, as we look at it as a field for harvesting, for planting and watering seed, we begin to see that this process is a daily thing. It is a consistent thing. We talked about the farmer that goes out in his field, you know, in the countryside here in Ireland, and is taking care of his crops and is looking after his animals and is doing this day in, day out, hard work, backbreaking work, when he feels good, when he feels sick, when the weather is good, when the weather is bad, no matter what is going on, he is faithfully going out. And it is similar for a Christian, that we are faithfully, continually planting seed, watering seed, walking obediently. And this is part of worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And so there's that dimension to everything that's unfolding here. But there's also the concept of reaping this harvest, or bringing the harvest in. And you notice that both the sower, verse 36, and the reaper are rejoicing together. So whether you actually see the fruit, whether you actually see someone come to faith in Christ at that moment and turn from their sin and submit all things to the Lordship of Christ, whether you actually see that or not, the sower and the reaper both rejoice together. Rejoice in the sowing, rejoice in the reaping. Okay, maybe you labored for years and years and years planting a seed, watering a seed, and never saw the fruit from it. You never saw the person actually trusting Christ, but you continued to pray and you continued to share and you continued to talk with them and do things to display Christ's likeness to them. So you did that faithfully, and then someone just showed up, some stranger, and they shared the gospel with them. That person just repented and believed on the spot. Well, you don't look at that as the sower and say, hey, I worked hard for that for like 5 years, and you know, I deserve a cut in that. Jesus says that you've already received the wages for the labor. You don't need to be thinking that way. Both the sower and the reaper has cause to rejoice together. And the reason is because we don't cause the sun to rise and the sun to set, or the rain to fall and water this. We have been called to faithfulness, and it is the Lord who gives the increase. Paul had to deal with this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because people in the church were saying, listen, you might follow that guy, Paul, but we like Apollos better. He is very eloquent in his speaking. He is a very gifted preacher, and we're with Apollos. We follow Apollos, and you follow Paul. And Paul says, don't think that way. I plant, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. You're not following one of those individuals. You are following Christ. And they are just laborers planting, sowing seed, watering seed. It is God who produces the fruit and causes a great increase, or a harvest. And so I think that is coming out here in this text and elsewhere also. He then gives them another saying in verse 37. He says, here it is, that saying true. One person sows, another one reaps. He says, that's the truth. Some people are sowing, some people are reaping. Now look at verse 38. And he's saying this within the context of what has just taken place between him and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. So he says, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. So essentially here, what Jesus is saying is, listen, I have called you. Most of you were sitting in fishing boats. One of you was a tax collector. Another was a zealot. And I have called all of you to be fishers of men. And you are entering into a labor. But in that specific context at that moment, they have done nothing to minister to that Samaritan woman. They have not planted any seed or watered it. They just showed up, started asking questions like, what is she doing here? Watched her run off without her water pot. That's kind of weird. Jesus, you need to eat some food. You're hungry. Make sure you keep up your strength. They haven't done anything by way of sowing or planting the seed in the village of Samaria there. They've just said, look, we had to get food. We got food. We've come back. Time to eat. Let's go. You know, time to move on. Jesus says, you're about to enter into a labor which you've done nothing for. Okay. You haven't done anything yet, but I've called you to labor. I've called you to get busy. I've called you to get working. Stop thinking all about the physical. Stop thinking all about what your agenda is and think about what I am doing in this situation right here, right now. Stop making your plan and rather see what my plan is right here in this village. And so he is trying to get them to turn their attention from physical to spiritual needs all around them as they look up and see the harvest coming to them, okay? They haven't planted, they haven't watered, and the harvest is walking to them, ready to be harvested. It's just like laid out on a platter there for them. And he's saying, listen, you're entering into that labor with me, so let's go. Let's minister to these people that are coming out to hear the gospel. And so I love this. I love what is taught here as we discuss the theology of harvest, because there are so many principles that we need to keep in mind as sometimes we look around and we say, oh, you know, what's going on? Oh, where's the harvest? Oh, you know, where's the fruit and all these things? Don't get dejected. Don't get discouraged. Don't get cast down. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth as you walk with him in obedience to his word. As you worship him, as you glorify him, open your eyes to the harvest all around you. In your home, plant the seed and water the seed. God will produce the fruit and bring the increase in the right time. When it comes to interacting with people in the community or your workplace, people you talk to over social media, keep planting the seed. Keep watering the seed. Keep walking faithfully. God is doing a work and he is going to produce a harvest in exactly the right time. Are you faithfully planting and watering seed? Talk to somebody this week that I think illustrates this so brilliantly. They said, will you pray with me that God would help me have opportunities to speak the gospel to people around me? I'm burdened for them. I want to share the gospel with them. I'm asking that God would give me opportunities, soften their hearts so that I can speak the gospel to them. That's exactly the right steps to be taking that we all need to hear, that we all need to be taking. We need to be praying, Lord, help us see the spiritual needs around us that we can minister, share the gospel with those who are lost and searching. Listen to how Jesus describes his heart behind this concept of harvesting. Listen to Matthew 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So Jesus has this compassion, this love, this burden for them. And I would suggest to you as well, this indignation towards sin, as he sees the curse of sin that has brought about all these diseases that cripple these people, as he sees demonic oppression, as he sees all of the horrific consequences of sin, he is righteously indignant towards sin. He is opposed to it in absolutely a pure and righteous way, and yet he is so moved with compassion for these people because they're lost. They're scattered about. They're about to faint. And their lives are so, it's just a brief moment and then it's over. And he is saying, listen, look up and see the harvest around you and say, Lord, help me take part in ministering the gospel to those around me. Lord, work in my life in such a way that I see opportunities to share Christ with people near me. Whether it's using my social media to post verses or to post encouragement or to share a video that explains the gospel or whatever it may be, whether it's conversation over the phone, whether it's somebody that you stand, apart from in the queue and they bring up something about, you know, oh, can you believe this going on or that going on, and say, yes, I can, because we live in a sin-cursed world, whatever it may be, see how God can give you opportunities to point people to the hope that there is in Christ. We move to, secondly, the illustration of harvest, and we move through this quickly here. We see the woman's testimony in verse 39. So letter A, the woman's testimony, it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So here the woman has gone into the town, and earlier in verse 28, it says that she was specifically talking with the men of the town, probably because of how the women had treated her, but she's telling the men, and eventually it spreads throughout the whole town. She's saying, listen, you need to come and see the Christ. She's testifying to who Jesus is, and it has caught people's attention because they see the contagiousness of the gospel. Okay, they can see it in her voice, they can hear it in her voice, they can see it in her face, they can see it in the way in which she is urgently, passionately saying, you must come and meet the Messiah because he has told me everything about me. And so it spreads, is contagious. I probably should be careful with that kind of language with all that we're going through at the minute, but it's a good contagion, okay? It's a good spreading. Spread this more. So it's going out into the community, and it is spreading and infecting the community with joy. They're like, what is going on here? This woman who has been going to the well every day, shamed by herself, this woman who is living in immorality, this woman who is an outcast of this society, she has come back. She has come back rejoicing and happy and excited and proclaiming these things. We have got to find out what's going on here. And they begin to make their way out. Never forget the power of the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Never forget the power of the gospel to impact a heart and transform a heart, no matter how bleak, no matter how dark, no matter how impossible it seems. Never forget that it is only the power of God that can work in such a way to transform a sinner and turn them into a worshiper. We move to letter B, the Samaritan's invitation in verse 40 and 41. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So the Samaritan's invitation to Jesus is as they come out, and you can just see it there, that Jesus and his 12 disciples around the well, and all these Samaritans coming out, and they are listening to his words, and they are saying, please, we're begging you, we're asking you, stay with us. Stay and teach us more. Keep telling us more and more and more. We want to know. It is such an illustration of how John concisely puts it in the prologue in verses or chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Remember this? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what's unfolding here. That it doesn't matter, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, those that come in faith and belief, in confession and turning, repenting from their sin and turn to Christ, they are welcomed as his children. And their invitation to him, I mean, you just have to step into the culture for a minute. Remember, not that long ago, John Hyrcanus, the hammer, the Maccabees, went up into Samaria, into Mount Gerizim, just on the outskirts of this town, and knocked their temple to the ground. What do they think of Jews? Yeah, we remember. We remember John Hyrcanus and the hammers. They came up and knocked our temple down. And what are the Jews thinking? Well, we remember during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, coming back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to rekindle a worship of God, how the Samaritans joined themselves with those that opposed this and the Assyrians and all these things and attacked us and kept us from the work of worshiping God. And so you see the tensions ethnically, culturally, religiously, there is a lot of baggage here. And one group could look at the other group and say, you're oppressors. You oppressed us. You knocked down our walls and wouldn't let us rebuild. The others could look at the other ones and say, you're oppressors. You came up here and knocked down our temple. And what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, you're all sinners. You're all under the oppression of sin. You're all broken, lost people. You all need what only I can give you. And there in the middle of that hot bed of tension, Jesus is sowing seeds of the gospel that bring all people to unity around his feet. And the Samaritans are looking at the group of Jews and saying, listen, why don't you stay here? Why don't you just stay here for a little bit and teach us more? Only the power of the gospel can work such a radical transformation in a culture and a society. So if our message gets distracted from the gospel, gets diluted by something else in the world, then it's not going to have an impact. The impact we can have in this world is when we stand truthfully, steadfastly on the word of Christ and say, listen, all these other messages out there are not going to bring unity, reconciliation, and peace. But I have a message for you that will. And it is the power of Christ who calls all of us to repentance, for we are all sinners gone astray, each turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid our guilt, our shame, our penalty on him who suffered for us on the cross. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to him, confess your sin to him, and be reconciled to him. And what he will do is he will bring people from all walks of life and all backgrounds and all ideologies to the foot of the cross. And there is where they find unity and peace and love to move forward by the grace of God. Move on here to our final point. Look at this. Absolutely incredible. Look at the statement of the Samaritans after this. As in letter C, we have the Samaritans' testimony in verse 42. They said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Oh, I love it. I love this village of Sychar in Samaria. This becomes their declaration. This becomes their affirmation. This becomes their creed. This man, Jesus, has spoken of his own word. He has spoken the gospel. And this man is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Do you realize how countercultural that is? At the moment, the Greeks are calling Zeus Savior of the world, or and other random Greek gods. They'll occasionally attribute that to them as well. But Zeus, to the Greeks, is the Savior of the world. The Romans, remember Caesar Augustus, when Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus sent to all the world that all the world should be taxed, and they're going. Well, Caesar Augustus, one of his titles was Savior. He was seen as the Savior of the world. And in fact, you know, Hadrian's Wall there in Britain, the Caesar Hadrian, that was a title that was ascribed to him, Hadrian, Savior of the world. So essentially what we have here is not just what's going on with the Samaritans and the Jews, but as we look to the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, they're attributing Savior to the world to pagans and to men, pagan gods and men. And Jesus is being called the Savior of the world by Samaritans. They say, this man is the Christ, the Savior of the world. All the other ones are false, empty saviors. They cannot save us from our sins. Sure, they can lead conquests. Sure, they can do these things and crush these various groups and do all of this. And they can do certain things, yes, but they can't save us from our sins. Nope, there's only one that can do that, and it is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here in the village of Samaria, it is proclaimed, we have found the Christ, the Savior of the world. Remember, this is what the disciples said when they first met Jesus. You remember? They say these various things. He's the Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the King of Israel. And now the Samaritans of Sychar affirm this faith in Christ alone. God has brought a great harvest in this region. And we don't have time to get into all of this, but I want to just briefly note before we look at one last passage of scripture and close this time together, that when Jesus commissions the apostles and the early church begins their work, they are specifically told that they will bear witness of Christ and they will proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, in their home city, in Judea, surrounding region, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, to Jew, to Samaritan, to Gentile, to people of all nations, of all backgrounds. That's what Jesus says. You can read it in Acts 1 and verse 8. They're quite, what predicated that actually was them saying, are you at this time? He is raised from the dead. He's about to ascend into heaven. And the disciples say, is this the time when you're going to give the kingdom to Israel? And what does he say? You don't worry about the times and the seasons. You do this. You proclaim the gospel and he will bring forth the harvest. Proclaim it in your home area to Samaritans, to Gentiles, to all people. And it is Philip in Acts chapter 8 that returns to Samaria and preaches Christ unto them. And so many Samaritans at that time, it spreads, it starts in one city of the Samaritans, it spreads to all different villages of Samaria in Acts chapter 8. The gospel spreads like wildfire through Samaria. And it begins with Philip confronting demonic pagan things that were going on, people kept in fear and shame and horrific things that were happening in that region, and he preaches Christ unto them, and they're set free from the darkness. They're set free from the fear they lived under for so long, and they rejoice. It says, I love what it says at the end of that account, there was great joy in that city. And truly, as Jesus says here, that both sower and reaper may rejoice together. Why? Because all the glory goes to God, because he is doing a work for his name's sake. Last thing, and we close. In 2 Timothy 1, some of the last things that Paul writes before his death, he encourages a young pastor named Timothy with these words in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Friends, if you're a believer here this morning, don't be ashamed of the power of the gospel. Continue. Don't get discouraged. Don't get cast down. Don't think, oh, I'll never see something happen in this person's life. It'll never happen. Don't think that way, but rather think of the power of what Christ can accomplish. Take part in the sufferings of the gospel. We don't have time to develop that thought, but faithfully walking with Christ and sharing his gospel brings suffering and hurt. People turn away, various things happen. Don't shy away from the suffering for the sake of the gospel. Continue to sow the seed. Continue to pray. Continue to hope and trust that the Lord is going to produce fruit and bring forth a great harvest here in Carrick and Shannon, in Ballyhadreen, in Drumshambo, in Drumsna, wherever it is. He is doing a work. Will we be found faithful? Will we continue to ask him for opportunities to faithfully walk with him, worship him, and share the gospel with those around us in our homes, workplaces, and community? And will we see how God works for his glory here in our town? Final thing, if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you're sitting here and you would think, I don't understand all of this, I'm confused, I don't know if I have eternal life, then friend, please do not go away from here without asking questions. Send me a message. We'll meet. We'll talk over the phone. We will help you understand how you can know for certain that you have eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, he was buried and raised again the third day, and that he is the only way for you to be saved. Will you turn from sin and put your trust in him today and follow Christ daily? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'll give you a moment to quietly pray, and then we'll conclude our time here in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this word to be our foundation, to be our truth, because it bears witness. It is the word of Christ. And all of your word is leading us to Jesus, is pointing us to what he has done for us on the cross through his death, and what he has done for us through his resurrection and conquering death. And the hope that we have in that he is raised with a glorified body and is ascended back into heaven, coming in the last day to call us unto, to bring us unto himself, to establish his kingdom, to rule and to reign. And so, Lord, help us to serve you faithfully here and now, as you have us in this difficult moment, in this difficult time, with so much fear, with so much confusion, with so much turmoil in our society, in our world around us. May we as believers not be inundated with that and overcome by that, but may we not have a spirit of fear, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind. Give us this thought, Lord, to serve you faithfully, to love you above all else and with everything that we've got, to stand firm in our faith and to share hope with those who are lost, whether it's through text messaging, a phone call, social media, talking to someone we meet in the estate or in the community. Give us those opportunities, Lord. We know hearts are fearful and questioning and all over the place. People are afraid of death. They're afraid of disease. They're afraid of all these things, Lord. They don't know where they will spend eternity. And we have the glorious gospel, your promises contained within your word. So help us not just to live your word and to obey it, but to also share it with those around us. So we ask for this, Lord, that as we sow, as we water, as we plant seed around us, that you would bring forth the increase, that you would bring forth fruit, that you would bring forth a harvest for your glory, that your name would be made known here in our region, and that you would be praised and more people would come to you, that they would turn from the empty worldviews, the empty lies they have told themselves, that they would stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but instead would humble themselves and come and confess, Lord, I need you. Please forgive me. Please save me. And so we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.